I want to welcome each of you to another morning of Capstone presentations. We have two this morning. We will begin shortly with a presentation by Jason Wagner entitled Against the Grain, Healing and Redemption Within the Walls of the Punitive System. And then at approximately 9:40, Sankar Rai will present Passing Faith to the Next Generation with a very specific focus. I'm looking forward to both of these presentations today. I want to introduce Nathan Carr, who will introduce Jason. I told Nathan I wasn't going to say a whole lot about him, but I do want you to know that Jason is a new friend and a valued friend, someone who inspires me and from whom I'm learning a lot. So I'm delighted that you're here to introduce Jason. Please come and do that at this time.
He already introduced me, so I'm Nathan Carr. I'm speaking today on behalf of Jason Wagner. Jason is a lover of God and neighbor, husband to Jenny, father to Zachary, who is 5, Joshua, who is 4, and Bethany, who is 1. Jason is a founding member and elder of Early Church, which meets at our community place on the north end of Harrisonburg. Jason is currently serving a 2-year term as chaplain at the Rockingham-Harrisonburg Regional Jail. While I was incarcerated, I had an unforgettable night in July when God reached out and spoke to me and touched me and healed me. The following day, I was told about a chaplain at Rockingham Regional Jail whom I could meet with by my pastor, Lee Martin, from Mount Clinton Mennonite Church. So shortly after pondering on it, not knowing what to do, I put in a request to meet Jason. And I admit, from day one, we created a friendship and brotherhood through Christ. I met with him weekly or biweekly, whichever he had time for. It was always exciting to hear what verse or helpful advice he had to offer. He helped me grow closer to God, and I thank him deeply for that. Since I was released from jail, Jason pointed me in the right direction to further my faith and sobriety from drugs through Celebrate Recovery. I've now been clean 10 and a half months. And so I feel... Thank you. So I feel this man has helped save my life. God works through him in one of the worst places a person could be. I and many others, like Trey, are thankful to have had and still have the jail chaplain in our lives. So I thank you, brother and friend for life through Christ.
Thank you, man.
Thanks for letting me put you on the spot there, Nathan, and introducing me. You did a great job. Yeah, this capstone is it's called Against the Grain. I entitled it about 6 months ago, not something like that, 4 months ago. So it's a working title, of course. This is an exploration in what it means to seek healing and redemption within the walls of the punitive system, more specifically the Rockingham-Harrisonburg Regional Jail. Sunday night at 7 p.m., in the Rockingham-Harrisonburg Regional Jail, 20 to 30 men crowd into a small classroom to have a time of worship. The men are all dressed in orange jumpsuits and come cuffed together in twos from their pod. The visiting ministers and I stand by the door, shaking hands and introducing ourselves to the inmates. During these services, one of my practices is, while leading, to proclaim over the gathered inmates that they are the church. Furthermore, I name that the presence of God is within the jail, and we together are a people, brothers in Christ, called to love and serve one another. I also name that in our worship together, we experience what we are made for, communion with God. In taking on the chaplaincy role at the jail, I realized that I was stepping into an intense space. Our local jail has gotten a lot of press over the past years. One reason is that the jail is operating at 1.5 times its capacity, which brought about a proposal to build a new facility. This received significant kickback from the local community. One reason for this was the concern that the next facility would be filled on the matter of principle. The rejection of the building plan has forced our local jail to purchase beds from Middle River Regional Jail in Augusta County. This has left our facility on 25 South Liberty Street still operating at beyond capacity and with little space for enriching amenities for the inmates. The majority of my work in the jail is spent meeting one-on-one with inmates. I have the honor of having contact visits with the men, meaning I can sit across from them. I can reach out and put my hand on their shoulder. I can hold their hands and pray. I recognize that this is a privilege that not even their families get to enjoy, since visitors from outside the jail have to visit through a piece of plexiglass. One of the ways I imagine the jail is as a dense space. The intense conditions of being crammed into a place with other very stressed and hurting people creates the potential for an experience of even deeper pain and disorientation. Now, this certainly isn't the experience of everyone in the jail, but many I have met with have a very hard time making any meaning out of the space they dwell in. They feel cut off and forgotten, and as if the future is out of their control. Criminal activity itself is a sign of a troubled and broken life. Unhealed traumatic experiences can find expression in addiction, violence, and destructive behaviors. Time after time, in one-on-one meetings, I've listened to men describe experiences that would qualify as traumatic. What I mean by traumatic is an event when the body has an acute experience of threat that causes the brain to disassociate, giving rise to a traumatic memory. This memory is powerful in that when it surfaces, the person relives the experience. Traumatic experiences severely impede a person's ability to trust the world. The person becomes cut off, and relationships become very painful and difficult. Traumatized children can take on the identity of innate badness as the explanation for their abuse. Incarceration itself can be traumagenic, meaning possibly trauma-causing. One author notes that within the experience of trauma, hope may be so seriously damaged deep inside the self that the person cannot tolerate the recognition of the despair within. Richard Rohr warns that if we do not learn to transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it, something that can be seen in the daily life of our local jail. These wounds become compounded within our system of punishment, piling shame on top of shame, taking an already damaged body and exposing it to further harm. The cycle of harm continues as evidenced in the U.S. recidivism rate, with 70% of released inmates eventually returning to jail within 3 years. Considering the goal of incarcerating someone is to correct their harmful behavior, these realities should give rise to serious questions about the ways we are doing things. This is where, for me as a minister, serious questions arise. What hope am I holding out to these men? Is the Jesus I proclaim enough to reach beyond the walls of the jail? Can the men really experience hope and purpose in the stagnant space of a jail cell? In an interview with John Robbins, who equips ministers in the seminary at Angola Penitentiary in Louisiana, he reflects on what he tells the men. He says, "First, you have to stop dying. Stop dying within yourself, so that you can help others stop dying." Robin goes on to say that the men reinterpret their personal history through worship. Robin calls for the men to face their pain and offer it to God, saying, "You have to find the pain. Guess what the gospel tells us? Endure the pain, look at the pain, isolate the pain, and make it a sacrifice to the loving God, and he will transform that pain into what he wants it to become." Robin says this is called the crucified life. Robbins claims that the church at Angola deinstitutionalizes the dehumanization of punitive justice because the church gives a man the responsibility of making the right choices for the right reasons. Whereas dehumanization within a punitive system demands simply making choices for the wrong reasons because they fear punishment. Robin's statement captures well the struggle for life found within the walls of the jail. Considering he is speaking to men who have most likely been sentenced to life in prison, his words are meant to be urgent and unsettling. Nevertheless, even in our little regional jail, with its average sentence of 6 months, I believe the choice is just as urgent and needed. I've been told by numerous men that serving time in jail for them is easy. They just shut off their brains and go through the motions. This option may be easier than facing the pain of the past and the outcomes of choices made, but the promise held out by the cross is that the transformation of suffering is possible. Deborah Hunsinger, who writes that the cross of Jesus Christ is God's response not only to the terror of human trauma, but also the anguish of human guilt, bringing comfort and healing to the one and judgment, forgiveness, and godly grief of repentance to the other. The reinterpretation of life through worship that Robbins describes is actually key to the process of healing and transformation. David Tracy contends human beings need story, symbol, image, myth, and fiction to disclose to their imagination some genuinely new possibilities. The cross, not just as a symbol or archetype, but as a lived expression of the church, is seen and heard in Robbins' plea, bringing about the possibility of new and transformed life. Robbins' grand claim that the life of the church within the prison provides a space where men can experience freedom from the power of the institution and its dehumanizing punishment is grand. This is due to the inmates taking on responsibility to make the right choices for the right reasons. But is this freedom enough? Mass incarceration has received a lot of attention over the past decade, with critiques coming from many angles. The rise of tough-on-crime policies like the war on drugs, mandatory minimum sentencing, and the increase in violence in our cities has brought the U.S. prison population to almost 2.5 million, making the U.S. home to 25% of the world's prisoners, while only representing 6% of the world's population. Within the overall prison population, minorities are represented in a much higher ratio, begging questions about inequality and historical harms. The need for criminal justice reform is one issue that both sides of our political spectrum agree on, but they of course disagree on the solutions. In attempting to imagine the public response of the church to the issue of mass incarceration comes with many challenges. James Davidson Hunter, an American sociologist from UVA, in his book To Change the World, points out that we live in a highly politicized time in history. The difficulty with this is that whenever the church attempts to go public, it is pulled into the reactionary world of politics. About this phenomenon, Davidson says, politics subsumes the public so much so that they become conflated. And so instead of the political realm being seen as one part of public life, all of public life tends to be reduced to the political. Davidson goes on to say the realm of politics has become, in our imagination, the dominant and for some the only adequate expression of our collective life. The effect of this is that we come to ascribe impossibly high expectations to politics and political process. Davidson concludes that this turn has brought about a narrowing of the complexity and richness of public life, and with it a diminishing of possibility for thinking of alternative ways to address common problems and issues. In sum, policy does matter and can have significant impact on the experience of many people, especially those incarcerated. But I think Davidson Hunter is right in that we should be cautious in allowing politics, in the narrow sense of the word, to name what it means to be the church, to be a public body. Excuse me. This means when engaging in the space of the jail, we shouldn't imagine reform of the system as the end-all be-all. The issue of human suffering cannot be fully solved through the simple turning of bureaucratic knobs or is a matter of having the correct points of view. Again, let me say that legislation matters tremendously, and the church needs to be engaged in active political discourse on the core assumptions of our justice system. We need to influence the conversation and point to options that take seriously the restorative needs of both offenders and victims, instilling the most humane practices as possible when it comes to dealing with issues of justice. But let me take one last attempt to clarify this point Wesley Newbegin says that the church is called to be a foretaste, sign, and instrument of the kingdom of God. Taking seriously the call to hold all three of these together means the church doesn't imagine its job is done when it establishes a well-articulated view of an issue. But rather, the church is called and compelled by the good news of Jesus to be on mission and boldly open up to those suffering in our community. This is done in a matter where we find ourselves vulnerably present within many spaces. John Swinton, in his book Raging with Compassion, names well what it means to be a foretaste to the kingdom of God and to sit with those who are hurting. Swinton writes, "To love requires fragility and vulnerability. It requires an opening up to another, the other, in a way that inevitably makes the lover vulnerable and open to being either loved or broken. Human beings are fragile because they are made in the image of the triune God who is suffering love. Genuine love means opening up to the possibility of rejection. Being called as a missionary to our local jail entails for me an embodying of this kind of love, which actively works against the objectification and degradation of the people made in God's image held therein." Hunter Davidson names this as faithful presence, as a way in which the church can holistically engage in public life. Davidson, commenting on faithful presence, says that the ultimate good created by the church comes not when the church attempts to change the world for the better, but rather because it is an expression of a desire to honor the Creator of all goodness and truth, a manifestation of our loving obedience to God, and a fulfillment of God's command to love our neighbor. A powerful example of faithful presence is articulated by an Angola penitentiary inmate and minister, Paul Will. When asked by the interviewer how does his faith make him free, Will's response is this: "Because I don't have to control any of it. Because I already know the answers. It's not a formula for an outcome.
Excuse me.
It's a matter of being. When you demand a behavior without setting a man free to love, you will fail. When you become a son of God, you become human again. You make right choices for the right reasons in relationship. How we help inmates is we enter their suffering with them and help them come to a point of freedom. The primary opportunity is to love an individual, not create blanket programs for this entire prison." And that's the end of quote. I just want to point out, this quote is from a facility where the average sentence is plus 90 years. This man probably is serving a life sentence. Paul Will's ministry of vulnerability is a beautiful expression of what faithful presence looks like in the midst of extremely difficult conditions. But is it enough to suffer with people and be vulnerable within the jail? What about the harsh mechanisms of the state that created the Angola prison? The authors who studied the two dozen thriving inmate-run churches at Angola and the religious traditions dating back well over 100 years say that they did not find a population of religiously duped inmates, inmate victims, unaware of the political and social realities that put so many black men behind bars in the contemporary United States. Put simply, the prison seminary didn't work to legitimize the oppressive social relations that arguably created Angola, nor to legitimize the punitivism Angola represents, but worked instead to challenge these notions. The church in Angola prison is a perfect example of what Davidson Hunter calls a community of resistance, which is a counter-institution that effectively challenges the existing institution of the prison from within. Through the life and worship of the church, they participate in constructive subversion, challenging the frameworks that dishonor God, dehumanize people, and neglect or do harm to the creation. Ministering in our local jail with its transient population presents obvious challenges when it comes to creating a church culture that can meet people on the ground level, inviting them into spaces of healing, described so powerfully by the ministers in the Angola community. But given that the majority of these who are housed in our local jail will soon reenter our community, I think it is the call of the church to draw near and open its doors to do the work of healing and discipleship that sets people free to do the right things for the right reasons, giving space for public expression of constructive subversion that goes against the grain of our current cultural model of justice. My prayer is that this will be for the glory of God, who loves us and has called us to be a sign, foretaste, and instrument of the kingdom of God.